I appreciated the prayer for that weak-voiced, stuffy-headed preacher that's going to get up here. You won't hear me shouting at you this morning, but that's what you get for being in the late service. You know, we'll get through it. We've seen from the Song of Songs, chapter 7, that God's design for marriage is not that it begins with ardor and then descends to merely order. You've all seen those couples, you know, you go to a restaurant and they're sitting there and all through the meal they don't say a single word to each other. They wouldn't consider any physical contact unless one of them had to perform the Heimlich maneuver on the other one. You know, just stone silence. In this marriage that God depicts for us, His ardor for her and her for Him increases even though there has been failure. And hurt. She's now even more precious to him. She is more passionate to him. And while you see her sometimes initiating lovemaking, as you will in verse 11 of chapter 7, come my lover, let us go to the countryside, let us spend the night in the villages. It's the man we've seen in this chapter initiates and continues the creative expression of his love for her in a way that increases intimacy in the relationship. And we men need to learn from him, don't we? I think if we put just 10% of the thought that we put into how to advance our careers and our hobbies and other interests into how to increase intimacy and make our wives feel loved, we'd be surprised at some of the results we would get. Instead of just complaining that our wives are inscrutable, who can understand my woman? You know, 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, study your wives. Reminds me of an old adage I once heard that says, a woman marries a man expecting that it'll change, and he doesn't. A man marries a woman expecting she won't change, and she does. And there's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? So the women are always changing, and we men expect that won't happen. We got to keep up. Of course, that the source from which I got that was also a source that said that a woman always has the last word in any argument, because anything a man says after that's the beginning of a new argument. Probably ought to get back to the text here. You remember that he began with sight in her beauty, and then he moved on to touch and then to kiss, and she responded eagerly with her ardent kisses and her awesome expression of love. Chapter 7, verse 10, which is the climax of this song, which goes from chapter 6, verse 11 to chapter 7, verse 10. Chapter 7, verse 10, I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. And that's a beautiful, beautiful verse. It's a refrain that appears in this song. It's the third time that you see that refrain. I believe there's two refrains in the song. You see on your bulletin outline there. There's two refrains. The first one is purity. And you saw that refrain three times. Chapter 2, verse 7. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles, by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Chapter 3, verse 5, the identical same words. Then chapter 8, verse 4. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. That is, until its proper time. And as Andrea Yatesworth was saying at the conference yesterday, we are in a culture that is constantly awakening love at inopportune, inappropriate times, awakening it too soon. And so the first theme of this book is that of purity. The beauty of love is a treasure. Sexual expression of that is a treasure that is so precious it should be protected until its proper time. The second theme in this book is that of possession. The two themes are purity and possession. The theme of possession is also expressed in the same refrain, given three times. Slight variations. Let's see that one up on the screen here so you see. Chapter 2, verse 16. My lover is mine and I am his. He browses among the lilies. Chapter 6, verse 3. My lover is mine and I am his. He browses among the lilies. Somebody say after the first, will you tell us once again what that browse among the lilies is? That's saying he's gentle. I can trust him. So it's speaking of his character. You see that in the context of those verses. Then chapter 7, verse 10, I belong to my lover and his desire is for me. This verse and this refrain is so rich that I want to spend the entire message this morning just looking at that refrain, and particularly chapter 7, verse 10. And I'm spending all this on just that one verse, and then I'm going to cover the rest of the book in just three more messages, and we'll be finished. So, first of all, I want to look at this verse to see... Excuse me. I want to look at it with our two eyes. And look first with the right eye to see that it is intimacy, the intimacy of Eden restored. Then I want to look at it with our left eye and see that it shows the increasing focus on Him. Those two eyes. So let's look at it. First point, the intimacy of Eden restored, you see, in this verse. I belong to my lover and his desire is for me. Why do I say that? I believe the clue to that is the word desire. The word desire there only appears, I believe, in the Old Testament three times. The other two are both in Genesis, Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4. You remember back in the beginning, Adam and Eve enjoyed perfect intimacy. There was nothing that was between them. They were naked, unashamed. It's really very difficult to imagine what that must have been like. I don't know if you've ever tried to do that, but can you imagine a situation where you as a husband can say anything that comes into your mind? You don't have to censor it. You don't have to think about it. You can just say whatever you're thinking. It will not degrade her. It will not put her down. It will be proper and loving and good and build up. And the wife, you know, you can say whatever you're thinking. You don't ever have to think, should I say this? Because everything you're thinking will build up. It will be true. It's trustworthy. You know, it's very difficult for us to imagine a relationship like that, isn't it? But that's what Adam and Eve had until sin came into the world. When Eve ate the fruit that the serpent had offered, and Adam was there watching and did not intervene. At that point, the intimacy was forever shattered, broken. At that point, Adam begins to blame Eve. You know, the woman that you gave me, she's the one that gave the fruit, you know, and she blames, and on and on and on. And part of the curse is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. God says to her, let's see that. Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now the first part of that verse, there's not a whole lot of controversy about what that's about. You know, if you don't understand that verse, ask any mother. She'll explain it to you in vivid detail. Nobody wonders what that means. The second part is a lot more confusing and a lot of different ideas. Some people think what he's saying is even though childbearing can be painful, you're still going to desire your husband. You'll want to have sexual relations. That doesn't really fit with the last thing, and he will rule over you. That word desire is the same word that's used in Song of Solomon 7, verse 10, his desire is for me. It's also the same word that's used in chapter 4 of Genesis, and I think that's the clue to how we should understand it. Remember in Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel, the first two offspring of Adam and Eve, offer offerings to the Lord. Abel offers from the flock of the field. Cain offers from the fruit of the ground. Abel's offer is accepted by the Lord. Cain's is refused. Rather than learn from that, Cain becomes sulky. He pouts. And so God comes to him. in Genesis chapter 4. And in verse 6, we read, God says to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?" In verse 7, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Clearly the desire there is not a positive desire. It is a desire to possess. And so the desire in chapter 3, verse 16 probably has that same idea. The desire to possess him, to usurp his headship, his authority, which God had established at creation. And so this intimacy that is destroyed now becomes a relationship of competition, of manipulation, of control, self-protection, and on and on and on it goes. And you see the deterioration of that through the following chapters of Genesis and on through the Old Testament. Then you come to the Song of Songs, and all of a sudden you have this verse: "I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me." And you see depicted here the restoration of the intimacy of Eden. You notice that in this couple, there's no manipulation. You do not see control, domination. There is sin. At one point, she is thoughtless and selfish. That's quickly repented of, and there is the restoration. And so what you have here is God portraying the restoration of Edenic intimacy. Here is a picture of what marriage ought to look like, giving us that one instance to show that this is after the fall. It's a pattern for us. A pattern where a man and a woman can trust each other. A beautiful picture where his desire is totally for her. See, what she is saying here is obviously his desire is for me physically. He finds me attractive and desirable. But it's not only that. She is saying, I believe beyond that, his desire is for me in every way. This man is for me. I can trust myself to him. I don't have to compete or protect myself from him. All of his desires are for my good. Now, you can't help but miss that in that statement you have a reflection of the covenantal statement that is repeated again and again and again in the Old Testament, where God, beginning in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7, talking about the fact he's going to redeem his people out of slavery in Egypt, says, "So that you will be my people and I will be your God." See, a statement of mutual possession. So he says, "So that I will call you to myself." He's calling them into a relationship of mutual possession where he's going to bless them and give them a land. And so marriage is to reflect that covenantal relationship. I belong to my lover. I don't chafe at that. I'm not trying to upset that and control and manipulate that, because his desire is for me. I can rest with this man. And so, under the Lord, you see, we don't chafe at his possessing us, even as we possess him, because his desire is for us. There's just one problem, and that is that Solomon failed. I mean, he didn't fail little time. You know, nobody's perfect. This guy failed big time. After all that he has said in this book, you come to chapter 11 of 1 Kings. We read, "King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, 'You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods.' Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. And Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and vile goddess, pagan worship, Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites, whose arms were held in a fire pit, and parents were called to lay their infants on the red-hot coals of his idol to devour the infants alive with flames. And so Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done, and he goes on and on. Do you ever wonder whatever happened to Shulamith? Whatever happened to this woman? Whatever happened to this relationship? We're not told. You're only left to imagine the broken heart of this woman who trusted herself to Solomon. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. What do we learn from that? Is it just a sad romantic novel with a twisted ending? No. We're to learn that Solomon is not our Savior. We're to learn that you can't trust a man no matter how beautiful the poetry of love that he writes. No man is to be trusted. Rousseau wrote beautiful words about the romantic ideal of love while he left his wife and child to starve in Paris. There is only one man who's ever fulfilled this ideal, and it's the Lord Jesus. You read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, "Fix your eyes upon Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You see, Jesus, because of the joy set before him, his desire for you to be with him, rescued, redeemed from the bondage of your sin and the curse of a holy God upon you for that, endured the cross, taking your place in that sin, so that his desire would be fulfilled to have you with him. Jesus desires you so much, he's willing to give his life for you. He is the only one that you can trust. And this book points beyond Solomon to Jesus. Now, before we apply it to ourselves, let's look at the second eye, the one about the increasing focus that's on him. Notice again those three refrains. Let's have them back up on the screen here. You see on this mutual possession. First statement, my lover is mine and I'm his. He browses among the lilies. Second, I am my lover's. My lover is mine. The third one, I belong to my lover and his desire is for me. You see a progression? See a change there? There's the first one. First thought is, he's mine and I'm his. In the second case, it's, I'm his and he's mine. In the third case, it's all him. I'm his, and his desire is for me. As she moves through this book, by the way, those two pairs of three refrains, I think, argue for my thesis that the book is a cohesive combination of songs that tell a cohesive story, not just independent love songs. But you see in the development of that, the increasing focus upon this lover. And that's the pattern for our Christian walk, isn't it? The pattern is that we first look at Jesus as, he's mine. Isn't that wonderful? And then gradually, more and more, what we treasure is not that he's mine, that I love him, but rather that I am his, and he loves me. That's the amazing thing. You see, it reminds me of that story I've told you about a number of times, a contrast between Peter and John. You remember the night on which Jesus was betrayed? Peter says to Jesus, when Jesus says, you're all going to flee and abandon me tonight, Peter says, oh no, Lord, no, no, no. I love you, Lord. I love you. I'll never leave you. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, Peter, Satan's desire to sift you as wheat. I prayed for you, but you're going to deny me 3 times tonight. Oh, no, Lord. No, even if I have to die with you, I'll never abandon you. I love you. And in the space of a couple of hours, 3 times, Peter denies it even as him. There's only one disciple that followed Jesus to the cross. It was John. John was there at the foot of the cross. John never talks about his love for Jesus. Do you remember how John describes himself again and again in his gospel? How is it? I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. That's why he calls himself. I'm the one that he loved. I belong to my lover. And his desire is for me. And it was that heart that took him to the cross. So when John writes about love in his letter, he says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, this is love. You want to see love? Not that we love God. Let's not look at our love, because our love is so vacillating. It depends on how much sleep we had, on our stress level, and how secure we feel, and on and on and on and on. Our love is so unstable. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be an atoning sacrifice. That means a sacrifice of blood to turn away wrath. God's wrath for your sins and what you deserve. Jesus became that sacrifice in your place for your sin. That's love. So the only way that you and I will ever be able to love a sinner is to not focus on our love for that person, but to simply focus on Jesus' love for us. I'm the lover's, and His desire is for me. To be more and more amazed at that love as you see more and more how little you deserve it. And by the way, that means that if you don't know the love of Christ this morning by having a personal relationship with Him by faith, you don't have the capacity for true love. I don't want to insult you, but that's true. Because you see, if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning in a relationship with Him, ultimately the basis of that love has to be in your own heart and your own standard. Only the person united to Christ can draw from His love that is reflected through you purely. And it's not reflected purely. We always pollute it, but His love is pure as it's reflected through us to another person. I am my lover, and His desire is for me. A love that doesn't seek to dominate or use or control or manipulate, but a love that is totally for the other person. So what are the lessons? Three, very quickly. Three lessons. First one, her beauty arouses His strength. Her beauty arouses His strength. John Eldredge says in his book, Wild at Heart, that God's design is for the beauty of a woman to arouse the strength in a man to play the man and to rouse His godly strength for her. Whether it is Cora in Last of the Mohicans, the beautiful English woman who rouses the strength of Nathaniel, that wild man raised by the Mohawks, who's majestic in his wildness and gives all to rescue her from her savage captors. Or whether it is you, knowing that secret little tool that you keep under the sink so that when your wife has that dreadful, helpless look because the garbage disposer is all plugged up, nowhere to stick that little thing and move it around and watch all the sludge go down there, and she is so relieved And you don't tell her what that little tool is because you want to be her hero. God has called us men to be heroes. For our women, that their beauty arouses our strength. The problem is, we want to marry safe women who make us feel like heroes, but we don't have to bleed like heroes. We don't want to move into those uncomfortable zones where we're in and out of our depth in order to sacrifice for our women. We've lacked the model for it, and we lack the guts. I read a book this summer by a fellow, Robert Hicks, called The Masculine Journey. And in that book, he refers to a psychologist, John Friel, in talking about the problem of sons being over-mothered and under-fathered. Here's what he says. Moms gave a powerful, covert message to their sons. The message was, I'm disappointed by males. I'm disappointed by your father. I secretly hate men. Be my little spouse and make up for it. Become a sensitive little man to please mommy, and you will make mommy happy forever. But know that while you are pleasing me, I will despise you and fear you and hate you because you are male. While in the same breath, I will seduce you into being the sensitive, gentle male I have always longed for. I love men, and I hate them. I fear them, and I desire them. I need you, but I need you under my thumb, where I secretly wish I could put all men. With this covert emotional dynamic going on, the young boy can never just be. He must be the person his mother needs him to be in order for her to feel good and keep her emotional balance about men intact. However, as Friel correctly observes, the father, if he is on the premises, may be delivering another covert message. Here's the message from the husband of this woman. My son, I need you to run interference for me with mom because her needs frighten and overwhelm me. I never learned to be comfortable with my vulnerability or the vulnerability of others. So I will leave that up to you to take care of this for me. You're so good at it. Besides, I need to be out making a living. So stay by mom. Be her surrogate husband. Listen to her problems. Become gentle and sensitive. Fill in those gaps. You'll turn out okay. Trust me. Oh, wait. Just one other thing. Because you will become a sensitive male, I will not like you or respect you. I will fear you as I fear your mother. I will see you as wimpy, and I will secretly hold you in contempt. But son, it will work out. Trust me. When I read that, I was out praying. And I stopped. And my breath was taken away. Because it so exactly described the dynamic of the home I grew up in. And I had always thought that I was unique. That it was just our home that played that game. And here's a guy writing a book, and he says that's common. And I wonder how many of you men can identify with that terrible turmoil. How do I possess a woman and desire her the way that Christ would have me to when I feel I so lack the strength? Some of us need to repent of our hiding. But lest you feel that I'm leaving you in despair, let me mention, we do have a men's fellowship at Columbia Presbyterian that deals with exactly these kinds of issues. Ken Plants and Steve Green lead middle hour every Sunday morning, 10 o'clock. It's too late for today. Come next week for the fellowship that meets other times. It's built on that. But this morning, what I want to do is simply point you to Jesus Christ as the only man who knows how to love your wife, for you husbands. And for each of us to realize that it is only as we look at Jesus and His love for us that we learn how to love other people. And that we gain through His love the strength to be able to love other sinners. To be able to move from His love, to be freed out of our own self-protection. To be able to give ourselves to another person. For many men, when they resist that, they turn to pornography. It is the substitute. For in pornography we find a woman who looks like she desires us and is all we could want. And it's all take and no give. Philip Yancey has a new book called Rumors of Another World, What on Earth Are We Missing? And he says in that book that one of the great ironies of today's view of sex is that we are so determined to persuade ourselves that it is simply an animal function with no transcendent meaning. While he says all around us, there is the screaming of kids who have been abused by priests, or girls who have been date raped, or abused by their fathers, that screams, sex is relationship. And when you violate the relationship, you violate the meaning of sex. And we live in a culture that is determined to awaken love before it pleases and desires and is appropriate. And the income for pornography in this country currently exceeds the income from all sports events in all the media put together. We are a sexual wasteland. And our dysfunctions speak loudly of our self-deceptions. I point you again to Jesus. I belong to my lover, and His desire is totally for me. Pornography degrades and violates every bit of meaning of that. Pornography seeks to separate sex from relationship. When this book is saying from beginning to end, sex is about relationship at its very heart. Secondly, very briefly, marriage is therefore covenant, not contract. In a contract, we seek to make an investment and expect a return on the investment. When the returns on the investment no longer are worth the investment, you cut your losses. So Wayne Cope gave me an article this week from Time Magazine that talks about how in our culture the length of engagements are increasing significantly by months. But not only that, there's a sharp increase of how many couples are breaking their engagements. 6 out of 10 engaged couples in this country currently live together, according to one survey. And when people move into that kind of intimacy, they discover that this other person is not easy to love. They find out that it takes a certain sacrifice, a certain giving, that they're not prepared out of their contractual view of love to give. So they want to cut their losses. It's a big problem now, you know, with all the registries and all the arrangements that are made and people are backing out. You see, covenantal love is the mutual possession. I belong to my lover and he belongs to me. You are my God and I am your people. Now, you know, God says, you are my people and I'm your God. That's a love which is unconditional, which doesn't rest upon the reciprocation of the beloved. Which leads me to my last point, which is that when we look at this and say, I am my lover's and his desire is for me, the beauty of the woman arouses the passion of the man. What hope does that give us that our beauty would ever arouse Jesus for us? For we know in our hearts we're the sluts of Hosea. And the majesty of the gospel is that his desire is for you because he set his heart upon you. And because you know that it is not your beauty innately that aroused that desire, you can rest in his love because it all depends on his love, not your beauty. He gives you the beauty itself. Isn't that the wonder of the gospel? We rest in the magnificence of the love of a lover who has set his heart upon you forever, for eternity, infinitely, in order that you might belong to him and simply reflect that love to his glory, to a watching world of sinners. Let's pray. Lord our God, how wonderful the gospel is, so much more than we dare believe. Lord, I love this verse. It means so much to me. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. And I pray, Lord, that anyone here who doesn't know that love of the lover, Jesus, who is calling them to experience his forgiveness and all that you, Lord Jesus, have for your people, Lord, show that person that they need to admit that their love can never come to what you require of us, but that you have given your own Son to take our sin in our place so that you could love us forever, infinitely, perfectly. Lord, we pray for us husbands who are weak, who have been emasculated in so many ways. We're afraid. We pray, Lord, we want to repent of our hiding. We want to know the love of Christ. We want to be empowered by that love so that we can act the man. We can give ourselves to our wives, for our wives to be able to rest not in someone who can write good poetry and talk well, but in the complete love of Jesus fully, sufficiently. That all of us, Lord, would rest in that love and know it. Know it more and more this week as we come to know you and as we come to appreciate what your love for us entails. Lord, do that in us, we pray. That's what we need because it magnifies you. Amen.